Turning to Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Some years ago, I solicited questions from my congregation in those days, and someone asked, in Colossians 1, 24, what does it mean that Paul filled up the sufferings of Christ? Did you ever wonder that? Filled up the sufferings of Christ? Verse 24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I'd like to share with you my answer to that question, starting with some background about Colossae. Paul wrote Colossians while he was in prison at Rome. It was his first imprisonment, so he was at that very time suffering for the cause of Christ. So whatever he's talking about here in verse 24, it's happening as he writes. Colossae is about 100 miles east of the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. If you go to Ephesus and a little bit east, southeast, you would go right through Colossae, about 100 miles inland. Surprisingly, Paul had never been there. Did you know that? Paul never went to Colossae, at least not to this point. Perhaps later he did. It says in Colossians 2:1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So this and other verses let us know that he didn't start this church. He wasn't there. This church at Colossae was probably started by Epaphras. Epaphras was visiting Paul in Rome, incarcerated. Epaphras visited there while he was writing Colossians, at least while he was finishing up his epistle to the Colossians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then chapter 4 and verse 12, he mentions him again, and then again in Philemon. But look at chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. He's with me. He's saluting you back home, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them at Hierapolis. And so there's a valley there where Colossians is where it narrows, sort of a Y-shaped valley when you get out into it. And these three churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, they hadn't been visited by Paul. As a matter of fact, while he was on his missionary journey, the Lord told him, don't go there. And so he hadn't, because the Lord had something else for him to do at that particular time. Paul's writing was to combat the spread of a false doctrine called Gnosticism. Now, we've mentioned Gnosticism before. Let me kind of remind you of what's involved in this false doctrine. They believe in the existence of spirit, and it's good, and matter, and it's bad. You call it dualism. They explain it like this. There's this indescribable deity. He's indescribable. You don't know how to describe him. An indescribable deity that's pure spirit, has nothing to do with matter, totally spirit. And he's not the God of the Bible, something beyond the God of the Bible, because they say there is a chain of angelic beings that just sort of emanates out of that spirit God, that deity spirit. They sort of emanate out of him. They're angelic beings, and they are supposed to form a chain from that spirit to the matter, to the physical things. That chain is called a pleroma. There was a break in the pleroma that resulted in the establishing of something less than that deity, but still deity, a sub-deity, they called it. And the sub-deity is called a demiurge. And this demurrage, this break in the chain is where God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, the one who created all the stuff, all the physical things, and man, is this sub-deity. Strange, isn't it? Sort of like the doctrines of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses we've been talking about. But this is Gnosticism. There was a spark as a result of all of that linking together. There's a spark left in man, a spark of deity. Okay? And so Gnosticism teaches, of course, the worship of these angelic beings, angels, the worship of angels. Christ is one of the many angelic beings. Okay, so he's just one of many. And they minimize his redemptive work. Christ's ministry is really to illuminate man, to give knowledge to man, and to sort of cause him to be spiritually roused and recognize the godness in him. And it has to do with knowledge. Christ stirs up that knowledge of what you really are. This knowledge can't be found in the Bible, they would say. It's not in the Word of God. It's something beyond the Word of God. And certain people know it. And if you'll be a good little boy or girl, they'll tell you, sort of that idea. There's also false asceticism, the doctrine that through somehow renouncing the joys of the pleasures, the comforts of the world, it is possible to achieve this high spiritual intellectual realm, to get to that point. Quite like the modern New Age movement. Have you ever heard the New Age movement? It's sort of quiet now. It takes different forms in every decade or so. But they talk about crystals and light and healing and all sorts of things. A lot of that is the same as what's taught back in the early days of Gnosticism. It was called something different, but there it was, and here it is, the same thing. Since Gnosticism is about knowledge, Paul would refute it by giving them full knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. He's going to tell them exactly that he is one with God. He is God. He's not an emanating being. He is God himself. He alone has finished the work of redemption. You can know God through Jesus Christ. And so he's fighting this Gnosticism, which teaches there's some things you don't know. He's telling them, I'm going to tell you everything there is to know. So that's how he combats this. With the big guns of heaven, so he blasts this ism of his day, saying things like Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all the fullness dwell. So he's telling them, he's giving them the truth. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This type of warfare is what Paul was talking about when he wrote the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Do you remember the verse, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? We always use that verse, let the Lord be the Lord of your thought life. Well, that's not the context. It's actually talking about the big guns of heaven. How do you fight the isms of men, the ideas of man that appear occasionally and are promoted occasionally that contradict the truths of God? How do you combat those? And he's talking about combating them with truth, as he does here with Gnosticism. In the verses immediately following our context, which is chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, and the verses just before that, Paul says the peace that was afforded them by Christ comes through faith, the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did for them on the cross. Now, I'm sort of paraphrasing. He said that he, Paul, was God's minister to them of the truth, of the knowledge that they needed so that they would be able to know what God wants them to, so that they could know God, even though he had never been to Colossae. I'm appointed of God to give you the truth, to minister to you, Colossians. In verse 24, he's speaking of himself when he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The church is his body. You know that, the body of Christ. So let's break that down a little. Who now rejoices in my suffering for you? Paul is suffering for the Colossians. How so? Well, he's in jail for preaching the gospel. He's under house arrest in Rome for preaching the gospel. And Paul's ministry to them was carried out then as he suffered. He was in this atmosphere of suffering for Christ there in Rome. Even as he writes from Rome. But Paul counted it a privilege to be called upon by God to deliver this message to the Colossians, even if it meant personal suffering. And that's what he's saying here. It's okay. I'm okay going through what I go through so I can be the minister of Christ to you. So he looked on suffering as an opportunity. An opportunity, still in verse 24, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, obviously, Paul's suffering, as they're linked to Christ's suffering, are not atoning. He doesn't suffer. Christ did all of that, right? When he suffered and died and was buried and rose, we were atoned for. Our sins were taken care of. But when they killed Jesus, the world went on hating him. Jesus said it would be that way. And so they hate him in their hearts. And so since he's here, not here to persecute, they'll just persecute his followers. And that's what's happening with Paul and the apostles, the other apostles. The point is the hatred and persecution intended for Christ himself now in this age falls upon his body. The hatred that the world has for Christ is going to be unleashed on the body of Christ, the closest thing. So there is a sense, then, in which Christ still suffers, isn't there? Follow my reasoning. Christ is the head of the church, right? There's a verse that says so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, if you just back up to there. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's the beginning of all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell again. So Christ is the head of the church. He's the creator God, and he is the head of the church, and we, and they, the Colossians, the believers, and Paul himself, were the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Romans 12, Ephesians chapter 6. We are the body, we are the bride of Christ. So when the body suffers, the head feels it, doesn't it? Christ spoke to Paul, you remember, when he was on his road to Damascus. He was Saul then. But he was traveling and he saw this great light. He heard the voice and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord spoke to him. We don't know exactly how that happened, but it says in Acts 9:4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? Me. Well, Jesus was in heaven. Can he be persecuted now? He's the head of the church, and if you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ, in a sense, right? We understand that. That's how Jesus could say in Matthew 24 and 25, talks about his coming back to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and there's going to be a sheep and goat judgment, the judgment of the nations. Are you familiar with that? The sheep and the goat judgments, and how are they going to be judged? It looks like they're judged according to how they treat the saved Jews, but it's more than that. But it's how they treat the saved Jews is evidence of what's in their heart. So Matthew 25:37 says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, When saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it for me. You see, there is a, brothers and sisters, there is a link between us and Christ. No, it's not physical, but a definite spiritual link. He is the head and we are the body of Christ. And when we suffer for Him, there is a sense in which that's the suffering of Christ that goes on. I'm going to say here just a little bit later, not only do we suffer for Christ, but it's His power in which we do the work of the body of Christ. Christ is accomplishing what He wants done on this earth right now through His body. That's how He does it. And He empowers us. He gifts us. We have the gift of the Spirit, and He empowers that gift and causes us to accomplish something for Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. There's still a lot of suffering for Christ to be done, to be endured by His body before the end of the age. I'm going to look at a couple passages, one in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like. Hold your place here in Colossians. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. And then I'm going to flip over to John 15. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. I want you to see that the Lord said it would be this way. It's in the Word. There's going to be suffering. There's still more to endure by the body of Christ, suffering of Christ before the end of the age. Matthew 5:10 says, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's going to be suffering, persecution. We've been let off the hook, kind of. We've had it easy all of our lives. We've not done much suffering. I wouldn't even call it any suffering as yet. John chapter 15 and verse 18. John 15, 18. Jesus said, John 15, 18, If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word which I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God. We have been in what has been called a Christian nation. Since its inception, there were people who thought this, even unsaved people thought this is built upon Judeo-Christian values. It is. It's a fact. And they were okay with that. But now we have leaders who say this is not a Christian nation, and they're going contrary to those things. That's why there hasn't been so much suffering. It's because there's a lot of Christians, have been a lot of Christians, I'll put it in quotes, because some of them were socialites. They joined the club, but they didn't join the body of Christ. But nonetheless, sympathetic to the cause of Christ somewhat. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4:16, Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, on this behalf. So for Paul, back to Colossians chapter 1, for Paul and a host of others, It would not simply be reproach or mockery, but he suffered. I mean, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was jailed, he was stolen from. There was going to be a lot of suffering, suffering in the flesh for Christ's sake. And as Paul mentions here, for the sake of his church, Paul's suffering is for the sake of the body of Christ. Peter said, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now there's a lot to that verse. And I think some really deep truth. But let me just share this. You have a choice. Go with the flow and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or refrain from sin and endure the suffering of Christ for righteousness' sake. That's our choice. If you're suffering for Christ, then you're not sinning. You're suffering. Paul made the choice very simply. It was simple to him. He said, "For that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Is your mind fixed on choosing persecution rather than the easy path, the path of least resistance, if that time should come? I don't expect it will be being beheaded or drugged behind wild horses or dipped in hot pitch and feathered or anything. Maybe not that in our lifetime, but we certainly could see oppression in our lifetime. I feel responsible as a pastor to occasionally remind us of that. You know, you'll probably react to those things the way you're prepared to react. The way you think about it now will determine how you react when the time comes. And so we need to think about this. Is your mind fixed on choosing persecution rather than taking the easy way out if that time should come? If so, you too can fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in your flesh for his body's sake. You can do what Paul was going to do. Paul said, "Let come what may, I'm doing what God's given me to do. I'm going to follow his instruction. I'm going to walk on the illuminated path. I'm going to be the minister to the body of Christ no matter what. Doesn't matter." Paul continues to speak of himself in verse 25. Colossians 1:25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." Dispensation. Think stewardship here. God, he's given him something to do and the time to do it. Paul had been entrusted with a task from the Lord, and he'd been made a minister for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ. That's his task. So I'm minister according to this dispensation, according to this task that God's laid upon me, to fulfill the word of God, he says. His calling was to preach the whole counsel of God to everybody and everywhere that God allowed. Everywhere he could go, he would preach the gospel. It didn't matter what happened. What resolve. What a spiritual giant. What an example to us, the Apostle Paul. He was determined to finish the work for the Lord, no matter what. You know, we should be so determined, but we won't be unless we think about it. You know, you have to sort of take a Wednesday night message, go back and meditate upon this, mull it over a little bit. We ought to finish what God's given us to do. We ought to be working to that end as long as he lends us breath. No matter what. We should also be preaching and teaching the pure word of God. Whatever he says. Not just what people want to hear. It's easy. It's easy to agree. It's not easy to disagree when you're talking to somebody who, you know, they're really looking for some common ground and they want you to budge a little bit. They want you to give a little truth. And that's sort of the way of the world at this point, or I should say the way of the church at this point, is you give up a little doctrine for a little more fellowship. Reminds me of Israel. Give up a little more land for a little more peace. It'll never happen. The people who want a little land don't want a little land. They want all of it, and they don't want the Jews to exist. They want them to go into the sea. They want them all to be destroyed. We can't give up truth. By that same token, we can't give up truth for fellowship. It's too expensive. It's too costly. It's not ours to debate. The truth is the truth. It's what God said, period. We need to give it out as He said it. Even while there are those heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears, they want their ears scratched. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to feel good about their faith. But we can feel good about our faith if we surrender to Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. Paul's ministry included, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. In the New Testament, a mystery is something they didn't know in the Old Testament, but the apostles come along, God gives them the information, and they share it. So it wasn't known before, it is now, mystery. There are a number of them. The incarnation was a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 2:2-3. Israel's rejection of the Messiah, that they would be set aside, that was a mystery. Nobody ever thought that would happen. The lawlessness, unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, Ephesians 3:3-6. The rapture of the church. Well, why would you preach the rapture in the Old Testament? The mystery he's speaking of here is actually disclosed, identified in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. So the mystery is that Christ would live in the hearts of Gentiles. Praise the Lord, because I'm one of them. And you're one of them. Christ is going to live in the hearts of Gentiles. And that's this mystery, the Colossians. And they would be part of the body of Christ. One body. There are not two bodies, the Gentile part and the Jewish part, the male part and the female, the servant and the master. No, it's not that at all. We're all one in the body, and everybody has a part to play. And that was a mystery. So he tells the Colossians that this is the very Christ, verse 28, whom we preach. You're part of the body of Christ, and this is the very Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word wisdom here is Sophia. It's broad, full intelligence, knowledge. Gnosticism has to do with superior knowledge, mysterious knowledge that not everybody knows, that you can't read about from the prophets. And Paul talks here about warning every man and teaching every man in full, broad knowledge. He calls wisdom here intellect, intelligence. So that they could be made perfect. I'm almost perfect, are you? not hardly. That's not what it means, though, is it? Perfect means mature. And I'm not that yet either. As a matter of fact, none of us measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, and we won't until we stand in His presence, but we should be progressing. We should be getting closer to that. Complete or mature in our life with Christ. So Paul's desire was to teach these Colossians, who he didn't even win to the Lord, to teach them the things of the Lord so that they could be complete, so that they could mature. How about that for follow-up? Edification, discipleship, is it important? Paul was willing to suffer in jail and go be shipwrecked and beaten and all sorts of things so that he could be the teacher and fulfill this mission that God had given him, which God also has given us to a lesser degree, perhaps, but he's given this to us. follow-up work. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me. The working which worketh in me. How so? Well, Jesus Christ lives there. The person of the Holy Spirit lives there. So he's talking about laboring. Laboring is working till you're exhausted, and striving, that's agonizing, like an athlete running a marathon, agonizing until he gets to the end. And so Paul labored and he strove in the work of the Lord, but in actuality, it was the Lord who labored and strove through Paul. There's an inseparable link between me and Jesus. Between you and Jesus. You're part of his body. And there's still some suffering to go on. Paul said, count me in. How about you? As we conduct ourselves and accomplish what the Lord has given us. Paul sincerely cared about people he'd never met. He took time to write to them. He was willing to suffer physically so that they could be instructed in spiritual matters. I'm convicted. How much do we care about people who we know, who we have met, and we know them well? And we care about them, we say. We don't care about people we know as much as Paul cared about people he never met and didn't know. Beware of Gnosticism in our day, New Age, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, we've been looking at in our Sunday school, the worship of angels. The Mormons make a sub-deity out of Christ, don't they? The Jehovah's Witness call him what? Michael the Archangel, worshiping an angel. So these same things are taught in these cults of our day. Christ is one of many angelic beings, Gnosticism says, linking to God, minimizing the redemptive work. His job is to fan the flames of divinity that are within us. False teaching. It brings the spiritual realm to man. Think about this a little bit. There are a lot of religions that sort of bring heaven down to man rather than lifting man up to God. The suffering of Paul was due to the persecution that was intended for Christ. It wasn't Paul they didn't like. It was Paul's God. It was Paul's Savior. There will yet be much suffering for the cause of Christ. In that we're his body, it may be me, it may be you, it may be us together. In this sense, as we suffer, we can fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. There's a choice to be made, persecution or sin. If we would live for Christ, we're going to suffer for Christ. If we don't live for Christ, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it comes at great cost to us believers. Sin is destructive. Sin will make us lethargic spiritually. Sin will make us ineffective. You'll get nothing done. You'll be saved, yet as by fire. Paul gave himself to the task of presenting the whole counsel of God to every person he came in contact with, if he could, to finish the work that God called him to do. The goal of every soul winner should be, like Paul, not only to see them saved, but to see them mature. Before they die, they need to be mature saints. They need to be ready for heaven, ready to meet the Lord so they can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When we're motivated properly, it's not our labor anymore, not really our strife. The battle's the Lord's. And the suffering and the labor and the strife, they're his too. I like Hudson Taylor. Reading his biography changed my life, I think. Somebody later wrote a book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. You know what his spiritual secret was? Don't strive to have a bigger faith. Rest in the faithfulness of God. You think about that a little bit. Don't strive to have a bigger faith. Rest. Strive, rest. Which do you prefer? Rest in the faithfulness of God and you'll have a bigger faith. It's the same thing. You won't strive and accomplish your task of making your faith bigger. Rest in the faithfulness of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. Get in the Word of God and believe what He says. Rest in His faithfulness. Well, we're out of time. I hope that you'll consider the lesson from tonight. I would not be at all surprised if there's some suffering ahead, some persecution. I don't know how severe. And I don't know, I'm no prophet. But the Lord said, if we love Him, that we'll suffer persecution. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. I pray that You would bless them to each of us. And as we meditate upon them, Lord, help us to do what we need to in our own hearts, in our own minds, to make ourselves ready. And Lord, to check our resolve, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we, like Paul, are committed to doing what You've called us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.